Okay, can everybody hear me?
Good.
Well, it's a blessing as always to be with you. Good morning on this crisp, early spring, cool morning. It reminds me of when I was a kid, baseball practice, and all of you guys have played baseball. When it starts in late March, Saturday morning there might be snow on the ground. So it's always fond memories. So we're in John 12, and we're continuing in this amazing gospel. And as you can remember, the seven signs that we've talked about, Jesus' seven signs have been performed, and Jesus isn't far from completing his mission of redemption of the world. So this morning, we're only going to look at six verses that come after the triumphal entry that we heard about last week with Mike's sermon. And I think you'll see that this seemingly not very important section is a real turning point. It's a real turning point. And as we look at the scriptures, if you look deeply, you'll see, as I think C.S. Lewis said, it's 1,000 miles deep. It's 1,000 miles deep, not like a puddle, but like the Marianas Trench in the ocean. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that we have this written word that you've given to us, that it is truly a revelation of you to us, that Christ is God with us, Emmanuel. And help us to see this morning what you want us to see. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to what the Spirit might be saying. And we pray that we would internalize this, Lord, and that it would make impact on us for the week to come. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So I titled this message this morning, Life Through Death. And I'm going to ask Larry to read John 12, verses 20 through 26. John 12, 20 through 26.
Jesus predicts his death. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Bless these words.
Okay, thank you, Larry. This morning, out of these six verses, I wanted to focus on four themes or four topics, and I'm sure there's 104 topics, but these are the four that I think are most striking to me, at least. Number one, Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just the Jews, the Savior of the world. Number two, the hour for glory, the hour for glory. Number three, life through death. And finally, serving Christ and what that implies. So just before this scene, as we saw over the last 2 weeks, two major things happened. Number one, as you remember, Mary anointed Jesus at Bethany. And Jesus told us that that was an anointing for his burial. That was an anointing for his burial that was to come. And last week, Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem as a king on a donkey. Now, there are Greeks here who asked Philip if they could see Jesus. And I'll be honest with you, in the past, I have just flipped right through this and sped through this portion about the Greeks. But that is the thing about the Word of God, how deep it is. They were, in fact, Greek, and that is important, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. First of all, the question is, why did they ask Philip? Why not one of the other disciples? And a lot of commentators state because the name Philip was Greek. So they thought, well, here's a guy that might understand us. So we'll pick this disciple and see if we can get to Jesus. And then Philip told Andrew, and the two of them went to Jesus and took these Greeks to Jesus because they wished to see him. Now, this is curious, this episode. First of all, as some of the other things we've talked about in the Gospel of John, this is not in the Synoptic Gospels. Just like the raising of Lazarus was not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John records this issue or this episode with the Greeks, but the others don't. And it's also curious, I think, because this is the Passover in Jerusalem, and therefore the vast majority of people in Jerusalem or going to Jerusalem would have been Jews, not Greeks. Now, we're not told anything about these Greeks, how many there were, who they were, their names, or anything of that sort. So they may have been a couple different groups. So, for instance, they may have been Greek converts to Judaism. They would have been full-on converts that were circumcised, and therefore they were doing what the law told them to do and going to the Passover. They may have also been what they called God-fearers. They were Greek God-fearers who were not full converts to Judaism because they hadn't been circumcised, but they had great respect for Judaism, and they also enjoyed the fact that there was heavy morality and things about Judaism that they liked, and they also wanted to honor God by being at this event. And they could have just been Greek travelers who, as you know, Greeks were often pretty wise, they were often very curious. But most people think that these were Greek God-fearers. And those were individuals, again, that were attracted by the monotheism of Judaism and the morality of Judaism, but they did not become full converts through circumcision to the Jewish faith. Now, the Greeks are here asking to see Jesus at the Passover celebration. And then the question you ask is, why here and why now? Why are there Greeks looking for Jesus here at the Passover? Likely, these Greeks had heard of Jesus, and because Jesus had a reputation as being an amazing teacher and also a worker of miracles. So what they did know of Jesus already had probably driven them to want to know more about Jesus. But they weren't just asking to see him. Sometimes when we see these words, it seems like, oh, they just wanted to see what he looked like. Like maybe we would want to see a famous football player at a game. They were actually essentially wanted time with him. And they were asking for an interview, in essence, or time with Jesus to speak with him. Amen. And clearly Jesus sees this coming as significant. He recognizes that the coming of these Greeks here is an indication that Jesus' mission was reaching a climax. In this gospel, Jesus is presented as the Messiah or the Savior of the whole world. And the fact that these Greeks had wished to speak to him has caused many to indicate that the time had come. He knew the time had come for his to die on the cross for the world. He's no longer just the Savior of the Jews who had rejected him, but he's the Savior of the world, including these Greeks. Now, theologian Don Carson puts it this way: the approach of the Greeks is for Jesus a kind of trigger, a signal that the climactic hour has dawned. In essence, John wants to underline that Jesus really is the king, not just of Israel, but of the whole world, here represented by these Gentiles, these Greek foreigners. And earlier in the chapter, if you remember in verse 19 from last week, the Pharisees say, look how the world has gone after him. Look how the world has gone after him. And now even these Greeks are going after him. The Pharisees did not know again that they were speaking prophetically. And Rudolf Steyer, who I've never heard of, but he had an interesting quote. A 19th century German theologian said this about these individuals. He said, these men, these Greeks, from the West, at the end of the life of Jesus, set forth the same as the Magi from the East at his beginning. But they came to the cross of a king as those from the East came to the cradle.
Amen.
So this was a turning point in Jesus' ministry. These Greeks showing up, wanting to see Jesus, was a signal that his hour had come. The Jews had rejected Jesus, their Messiah, as we had read earlier in John 1:11, where John recorded, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him.
Amen.
Israel and the Jews had rejected him. Now he will turn to the Gentiles. Israel's rejection had been foreseen in the Old Testament, as we know. And Paul tells us in Romans 11 that there was a partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles would come. Now is the time for the grafting in of the Gentiles. And the book of Acts tells more of the story of the Gentiles coming into the fold, starting on the day of Pentecost, as you remember. No doubt there is great significance of Greeks coming to see Jesus at the Passover.
Amen.
And the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would come for the Gentiles. One example is in Isaiah 42:6, where the coming Messiah is called a light to the Gentiles. Imagine a Jewish prophet saying that 700 years before Jesus came, a light to the Gentiles. Jesus, however, does not acknowledge the Greeks, though, which is kind of interesting as well, or he seems to really not even speak to them directly at all. We don't hear him say, well, it seems that we have some amazing God-fearing Greeks here today. What can I do for you? What questions can I answer? Why are you at the Jerusalem or in Jerusalem for the Passover feast? Or who do you say that I am? He says none of that, but this is his statement after they're brought to him. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, we've heard of the hour or his hour or my hour many times before in the Gospel of John. And let's just look back at this quickly. Twice before, Jesus said that his time had not come or the hour had not come. And the Apostle John told us in two places that Jesus' hour had not come. In John 2, verses 3 and 4, we see Jesus interact with his mother at the wedding at Cana, as you remember. And this is what was said. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not come." That's John 2. John 7, verses 5 and 6, we read after the following, after Jesus' brother told Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, you need to do more miracles in public." Jesus basically is recorded, this scene is recorded as saying, "For even his brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, 'My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do.'" Now, in John 7, verses 28 through 30, as you may remember, we read about Jesus escaping violence. It says, "Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, 'Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.' At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why? Because his hour had not come.
Amen.
And in John 8, verses 18 through 20, we read again about Jesus not being seized. "I am the one who testifies for myself," Jesus said. "My other witness is my Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not come. So we hear, "My hour has not come, my time is not here, and his hour has not come." But now Jesus says, "The hour has come." This is huge. This is profound. And this is truly earth-shattering. Let that sink in. This hour, an hour planned before the world was created, an hour that was marked out by the triune Godhead in eternity past, an hour that would fundamentally alter all of history, has now come.
Amen.
Now the Greek verb translated as "has come" here is in the perfect tense, which is used to describe an action that has been completed but is still having an effect. Thus, Jesus is saying, the hour has come and will stay with us, or the hour has come and will continue to impact the world going forward. Therefore, the hour is not a single moment at all, but a new, glorious time that he's speaking of. And then after that, Jesus says that the Son of Man should be glorified. What does it mean that the Son of Man should be glorified? Well, many feel that Jesus being glorified meant that Jesus was speaking about ascending back to the Father and sitting at the right hand of the Father, which is true. But that is not what Jesus meant here. And he said that he should be glorified. When he said this, he's talking about his death. Jesus surely didn't mean that he would be glorified in the eyes of men either. That just happened during the triumphal entry that we heard about last week, when people cheered for him and sung Hosanna to him when he came in on a donkey. The glorification Jesus is pointing to here is being glorified on a cross. The cross was his glory, and although this is something the world could only see as disgraceful humiliation, Jesus called it his glory.
Amen.
Nowhere in the history of the world had glory ever been found in execution. And surely, in this period of history, no one could conceive of glory being found on the cross. In his book, Crucifixion, Martin Hegel produces examples of, quote, the negative attitude towards crucifixion universal in antiquity, end quote. In short, far more than just being negative, the whole spectacle of what they called the infamous stake, or the tree of shame, as it was called, was so offensive and so vile and so obscene that no one would talk about it in polite conversation. And in the century prior to Christ, the Roman statesman, orator, and writer Cicero, who lived before Jesus from 106 to 43 BC, called crucifixion that most cruel and disgusting penalty. And the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived after Jesus from AD 37 to 100, referred to crucifixion as the most wretched of all deaths. So Jesus is really saying, my glory is about to be shown on a cross to the world and will continue to be shown for all time. Shameful in the eyes of Jews and Gentiles alike, but glorious in the eyes of God and those who believe. But this is the way that God chose to operate. Paul discusses God's redemptive economy in this way in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29, when Paul writes, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him.
Amen.
And Paul also beautifully described Jesus' glory through the cross in Philippians 2. We start in verse 6 in Philippians 2. Paul writes, who, speaking of Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of his servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore is really important. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
That's the glory of the cross, being made manifest to us over 2,000 years ago and going on forever. Jesus then makes a profound statement in verse 24. He says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. First note that he says very truly in the NIV, or truly, truly in the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible, or in the King James, verily, verily. These expressions all use the Greek word amen, taken directly from the Hebrew word amen. So that's a Hebrew word that we use often. The word has different implications depending on how and where it is used. Jesus' application of the term is noticeably different than prior uses. Obviously, in modern use, the word amen is typically used at the end of a prayer. It may also be spoken to show agreement with some statement or an idea. Or it may be shouted from the pews by Claude Taylor.
Amen.
There you go. The Hebrew word amen literally means so be it.
Amen.
This term is an expression of complete and total agreement. Placing the word amen at the end of a statement is a way of accepting, agreeing, or endorsing what came before, thus the use at the end of prayers. So when Jesus leads off with these words, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or very truly, or amen, in the Gospels, he's not merely saying, believe me, this is true. He's actually saying, I know this is true firsthand, because it's Jesus. His use of very truly or truly, truly is part of his consistent claim of divinity. Jesus is not merely aware of these truths. He is the one who originated them.
Amen.
Just as a seed will never become a plant unless it dies or is buried, so the death and burial of Jesus was necessary for his glorification. Jesus told the disciples in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So before there can be resurrection power and fruitfulness, there must be death. And this applies to believers as well. We are seeds that grow into plants or trees and are designed to produce yield or fruit. Romans 7:4 says this, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And our Daily Bread shared this brief story about John 12. It says this, there was a young man who visited an old missionary in the deepest parts of the jungle. And the young man said to the older missionary, you have really buried yourself out here in the mission field. But the old missionary said, no, I have not buried myself here. I have planted myself here.
Amen.
Think about it this way. Imagine that a man loves his seeds so much that he refuses to plant them. These seeds are so amazing that he puts them in a display case in his house for all to see, for him to look at daily. Look how beautiful my seeds are. Come over to my house and look at my beautiful seeds. But if they're in that case, they're absolutely useless. There will be no crop, no food, and no future seeds if they're not buried or planted. This is a waste of the seed that God created to produce a harvest. But if we hold on to our lives this way and we play it safe and hoard our possessions, our time, our money, aren't we doing the same thing? If we are most concerned about our safety, our security, our comfort, our self-preservation, we are like the foolish farmer who refuses to plant his seeds. We think we are preserving ourselves, but in fact, we are wasting our lives. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul tells us that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We were made for good works, and like seeds, we must die to live.
Amen.
Next, Jesus says in the first half of verse 25, these powerful words, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Now, the word for lose here in verse 25 is apolumi in the Greek. Apolumi. The definition is to destroy, to perish, or to lose. So I think it has a rather more dramatic definition than our sense of loss. Jesus is saying that loving the world and living for the world is actually personal destruction for your body and soul. The J.B. Phillips translation of the Bible says this verse this way. The man who loves his own life will destroy it. The man who loves his own life will destroy it. And in the second half of that verse 25, Jesus then says, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life.
Amen.
Now, the Greek word for hate here is meseo, which means to hate or detest, but it also means to love less or to esteem less. So many could say, and I think should say, that it really means to love or esteem less. That may be the definition, the best definition in this context. We know that Jesus is not saying that we should hate ourselves. He's not saying that we should hate our lives. We were made in the image of God, the imago Dei, they say in Latin. Remember that he also said this in Luke 14:21. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Yes, it says hate in the translation, but remember, we're dealing with the translation from Greek to English, and I told you what that word has multiple meanings. Clearly, we are not to hate our family because the rest of the scriptures say otherwise, but it is a comparison. It is a comparison for our devotion or our loves or our greatest affections. God first, then us and our families a far second. And if we love God properly, we will love our families. We will care for ourselves properly. Leon Morris, the great commentator, in his commentary on the Gospel of John said this, "The man whose priorities are right has such an attitude of love for the things of God that it makes all interest in the affairs of this life appear by comparison as hatred." Another way of defining loving and hating from this verse is self-fulfillment, self-centeredness on one hand for love, and self-sacrifice or selflessness on the other hand for hate. You can see there's a big difference there. This is the contrast between love and hate that Jesus is making here. And clearly the message is that those who focus on self-love, self-esteem, and fulfilling all their desires, dreams, and ambitions in this life, but only have a superficial interest in Jesus, will lose their eternal soul. And remember in Matthew 16:26, Jesus said this, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?"
Amen.
Or what can a man give in exchange for their soul? John Piper says that the phrase hates his life could be defined in this way. It means at least that you don't take much thought for your life in this world. In other words, it doesn't matter much what happens in this life. If men speak well of you, it doesn't matter much. If men speak poorly of you, it doesn't matter much. If you have a lot of things, it doesn't matter much. If you don't have a lot of things, it doesn't matter much. Amen. And Paul describes this brilliantly in his discussion of his worldly achievements compared to his new life with Christ in Philippians 4:4-9. Paul says, "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith."
Amen.
So Paul is saying, in essence, in contrast to my new life in Christ, I essentially hate my former life. And now the final verse of this morning. Jesus says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, "All of you who would have Christ as your Savior must be willing to serve him."
Amen.
We are not saved by service, but we are saved to service. Not by service, but to service. The Greek word here for servant is diakonos, which means to serve or to minister. And it is made from two words in the Greek, dia, which means thoroughly, and konis, which means dust. Thus, it essentially means to kick up dust. It is a vigorous and passionate service. And as you may have already known, this is where we get the word deacon from. Jesus described the servant as one who wanted to be where Jesus is. This isn't a forced slavery, where the servant wants to be free from his master, but this is a chosen, willing service where the servant wants to be close to his master.
Amen.
And I want to finish the earlier quote from John Piper about life. Remember, he was speaking about how what happens on this earth doesn't matter much? Well, he goes on to say this, which applies to our service to Christ. He says, but it's even more radical than that. There are some choices to be made here, not just passive experiences. Jesus goes on to say, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where to? He's moving into Gethsemane and towards the cross. Jesus is not just saying, if things go bad, don't fret because you're dead anyway. He is saying, choose to die with me.
Amen.
The servant must follow his Lord and be where his Lord is. This must be understood in the light of the previous verse. Being where the Lord is means suffering. It means losing the life or your life for the master's sake. And one commentator said, it would have been easy for the disciples to think, Jesus is going to the cross. Thank heavens I don't have to do that. But then Jesus turns and says, follow me. Finally, this section concludes with an amazing promise. Anyone who serves Christ in this way will be honored by the Father, he says. And this is a remarkable promise. The reward for serving Jesus is to receive honor from God the Father. And this honor is both reward and recognition that we don't deserve. Now listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis in his work, The Weight of Glory, about how our service and our obedience to God can be thought about. Lewis writes the following. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, he says, is to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. To be loved by God, not merely pitied by God, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Now let's review what we learned this morning, starting with number one, Jesus is the Messiah of not just the Jewish people we know, but of the world. Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, rich or poor, educated or simple, male or female, for all. John says this in 1 John 4:14. This is the same Apostle John, but in his epistles. He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Greeks here were not seeking Jesus by chance. It was all part of the plan. Number two, the hour for glory had come. In a few weeks, we'll read this, but as a foretaste, John 13:1 says this. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Number three, life through death. Paul writes in Romans 6:4 about how we died with Christ and have new life in him. He writes, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And connected to this idea is that it's better to lose your life than to waste it. And I love this section. Paul says this to the Ephesians in Acts 20, 22 through 24. Listen to this. He says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace."
Amen.
Paul did not waste his life because he knew it was purchased on the cross by Jesus. And finally, being a servant of Jesus. In the parable of the talents, as you'll probably remember, in Matthew 25, 21, Jesus tells us about one who is obedient to service to his master. He invested his gold or his wealth well. And this is the response of the master to that servant. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness."
Amen.
Well done, good and faithful servant. I cannot imagine hearing anything more amazing when we see him face to face in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that from the foundation of the world and even into eternity past, you had planned our redemption. And that as these Greeks come to see Jesus, it's all part of your plan. And although from the outside looking in, it seems to some as a coincidence or as happenstance, but it is all part of the plan. Thank you that when the fullness of time came, you sent your Son to die for us so that we could spend eternity with you and be saved from the consequences of our sin. And I pray as we keep digging into this Gospel of John, you become alive in us. Thank you that you gave us the Spirit, those that know you, and I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, that you'd quicken their hearts so that these things could be a reality to them as well. We thank you for all this. We thank you for the Word, which we should be in regularly, and we pray that we would be led by the Spirit, and you would help us, Lord, to be more like Christ as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, John. Final hymn at number 399. More love today.
Thank you.
floor's open. Have we forgotten anything? Think so. Trey, can you take us to the front, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chance to just to be here, to learn from it. We thank you for your spirit that teaches us. Father, we just are so grateful that Jesus didn't run from the hour that had been appointed to him, but that he embraced it, that he understood the significance, the weight of it, the beauty of it, and the difficulty of it. And for that, we honor him, we honor you. God, we're grateful just that you've given us a part, that you've allowed us to serve you, to work in your kingdom for your purposes, and pray that you just give us the courage, the strength, the determination, like your son, to go into this world where we'll face many difficulties, Lord, but we know that honor and glory and a reunion with you await, so we're excited for that as well. Thank you again for this time. We just pray that you go with us this week. Encourage us, challenge us, help us to be the people you want us to be. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.